Have your Bibles, you'll turn to Romans chapter 12. See if I can get this thing up and running here for you. We looked at last week, started a sort of a small series. We're finished with the series on beholding your God, knowing God, the attributes of God, and we started looking at, or at least we started digging into a little bit of the breakdown of this passage in Romans chapter 12, where Paul pretty much comes to the applicational part of his epistle to the Romans. And we've kind of went through this when we went through the book of Romans, but what I wanted to do is to sort of hone in on this little idea of what it means to have not just a renewed mind, but what does it mean to be transformed? Your life needs to be transformed. And the way your life is to be transformed is that there's these two things, these two railroad tracks that need to be working at the same time. The first one has to do with something to do with your body, presenting your bodies. The other thing has to do with your mind, obviously, that's going to be the engine that drives the rest of the cargo that takes the train down the track, which is going to be your body. So the verse 1 aspect of presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, is going to be pulled and driven by what takes place here in the transformation side of the engine room of a transformed life that starts with a renewed mind. And what we started looking at a little bit last week is some of these issues that not just a renewed mind might begin to look like, but what an unrenewed mind would be, and that would be something that is conformed to this world. The biggest obstacle you're going to have to getting to here in verse 1 of presenting your bodies is having either an untransformed life because of an unrenewed mind, and it's going to all come back down to, you can trace it because you do not live in a vacuum and you do not live in a cultureless environment, you will have a conformity to this world. So two things we need to understand. The first is some of the basics of what it means to have a renewed mind. And then secondly, what are some of the telltale signs of being conformed to this world? And this is not a hard message to follow. I mean, there's the message kind of broken down for you in those two verses, and really verse 2 of being conformed to this world. So the first thing we kind of saw last week, this whole idea how God has shaped us and formed us, we're created in his image. We saw that going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that God, when he made man to have dominion over the animals and the whole planet, and what shows the parallel between God in us versus God in the rest of creation is that we have a mind. And having a mind and then having a renewed mind means I basically think after God. And we see how God does this with Adam before he even fell in the garden. It has nothing to do with sin. It has everything to do with how Adam is wired and programmed. He was placed here. He was given authority and dominion over the creation. And the way he manifests his dominion and authority over the creation is in this identifying aspect. We saw last week this conformity to the world. One of the ways that we can avoid conformity to the world is fleeing from certain things. You've got to get out of the presence. Bad company corrupts good morals. You hang around people and how they think, how they speak, how they act, it's not going to be long before you think, speak, and act the same way. That's why we raise our children. You know, we'll know who you are by the friends you keep and things like that, because we know how people can influence other people. You gather together as saints here because you want to be influenced. We want to influence you. We want you to influence us. I mean, God knows that. It says that in Hebrews chapter 3. If you're going to fight against a hardened heart, like it says in Psalm 95 we saw this morning, you're going to have to encourage one another daily. That means being around people. That means allowing them to influence you. That means allowing their renewed mind to deal with your renewed mind, or in some areas, unrenewed mind. And maybe you're conformed over here a little bit to the world, and they come in with a transformed life with a renewed mind and can pull you out of the straits many times. So this is the purpose and the reasoning on why we gather together as saints. It's not primarily to worship, and it's not primarily to evangelize. Those are ancillary things. We'll do that, but that's not why we gather. I can worship one-on-one. Me and God can worship. I don't need the saints to worship. I don't need the saints to evangelize. I can do that one-on-one, but I do need the saints to encourage me. And you need me to encourage you, and you've got to get together for that. So first and foremost, when we gather together as a church, is to encourage you. It's not for the lost. It's for you, the saved. So that you come together, when you leave, you're encouraged. And that word encouraged in Hebrews 3 means I'm thinking more of the mind of Christ, transformed, having a renewed mind. And how are we going to get that? How do we get a renewed mind? So if we're going to fight the conformity with this world, we're going to flee from certain things to be around people that can influence me in this way. We also saw this whole idea of being able to identify things in the world so that we can name the animals like Adam did. And he didn't name the animals, just giving them proper names like Fido and Spot, you know, for dogs or something. He named them by what they were, what they were created for, what their purpose was. Now, how do I know that from reading Genesis 2? Because I see how he names Eve, one of the animals, right, that God brings to him. He falls asleep, takes a bone out from his side and fashions this woman, brings her to the man. And guess what the man does? The same thing he's been doing with the rest of the animals. He names her. And funny how he knows exactly what to call her. Because you see, he's not lost. He hasn't fallen into sin. And so in a very, very real way, here's the first man, our great, great, great grandfather Adam. He's in the garden with God, and his dominion over creation takes the shape of being able to identify and say, that's what that is. No, it's not this and this and this, it's that. And when he names these things, it's not because, presto, it magically appears like, you know, unicorns dancing on a rainbow or something. No, it's because that's truly what it is in the sight of God. They're of a kindred spirit and a kindred mind. He's made in the image of God, which means that's what God calls that creature. That's what God calls that entity. That's what God calls that episode. And if there's any learning that takes place through Adam, it's because of communion he has with God. And it's unbroken communion. And so they're on the same page when it comes to naming these things in creation. Now, conformity to the world, at its most basic denomination, okay, is going to be a fight over the dictionary. It's going to be a fight over the lexicon and how you define things. You're going to go up and say, this is sin, and the world's going to say, no, it's not. You're just a homophobe. See, they're working out of their dictionary. That's what people like us to them are. And they're going to do that because, see, creating the image of God, they can't help but name. That's what they do. They name. They just get the names wrong. Oh, no, that's not the way to heaven, Acts 4:12. Jesus isn't the only name under him by which men must be saved. You can worship Allah and get to heaven. And they misname God. And I got to say, nope, that's wrong. Wrong name for God. His name is not Allah. His name is Jesus Christ. And you're going to have a clash on the dictionaries. This is conformity to the world, when you give in to the dictionary of the culture. Now, there's some things in the culture they get right. How do I know that? I don't, you know, get on a Ouija board and find out. I have a Bible. Now, the first thing we need to understand today in Matthew chapter 7, and this is at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He makes the applicational point in Matthew 7, and this is where you base your dictionary on. So, for example, if someone says to me, hey, Brother Mark, what do you think about this, this, and this? Look, my opinion is zero. This is what counts here. You don't want to build your house on my opinions. That's a good way to lose your life. Because Jesus comes right out at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount and says in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and the pastors, no, just these words of mine, and acts on them. Hello. You can't just hear it. You have to do something with them. Now, this acting on them for what the purpose of this Romans 12, 1 and 2 sermon today is, you say, I'm going to start my transformed life, my renewed mind, by this foundation, the words of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't rocket science. If you're a Christian, this is what you do. When you become a Christian, when I became a Christian, nobody had to tell me, you know, somebody, you need to go to the Christian bookstore and buy a Bible. Well, I need that thing for. What's that? The Holy Spirit that regenerated me, that came from the preached word, it says in 1 Peter 1, drives me to the very words that he penned through the apostles and prophets from long ago, because they're a set. It's like a tractor and a trailer. They go together. This, he wrote this. He wants me to know it. That's what is. That's for true for every Christian. It's not like a matter of, well, you know, you should read a Bible. Well, you got some Christians that they don't read the Bible. You got some that do. No, there is none that do not read the Bible. Now, some that don't have one, I get it. But they will scratch tooth and nail to get one, scraps of one. You had people that would memorize certain sections of Scripture just to be able to have it, to be able to tell somebody else in prison. Because we live and we're nourished. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here it is. So Jesus comes and makes this astonishing statement. Think about this. This is like the words of a rabbi giving interpretation of the Old Testament law. He comes and says, here's these words of mine, and acts on them, may be compared. Now here goes his analogy. This is like a comparison now. Compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. So the litmus test is falling or standing. For it had been founded on the rock. Everyone, just the opposite, who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Notice the difference, house built on sand, house built on rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, I start here with a very simple passage like this, because what you have here in Matthew 7, 24 through 27 by Jesus is something called exclusivity. What does exclusivity mean? It's called either or. Right or wrong, one of these things. And Jesus basically says there's two kinds of builders in the world. There's just two. Who are they? Those who build on the rock, those who build on the sand. And that's in the analogy. Basically, he says, Jesus is saying, therefore, he hears these words of mine and acts on them. So if somebody who hears the words of Jesus Christ and acts on them is compared to a man, a wise man, in fact, he says a little bit later on, who builds his house on the rock, and you can tell he's wise because of the outcome of his house. And what happens to his house as an outcome? It stands the test of time. It stands through the forces that are thrown against it. So there's only two kinds of builders in the world, and everybody builds a house. There's no exceptions. Doesn't matter if you're 5 years old or 50 years old. You're building a house. And we're going to see what kind of house you built. Everybody's going to see it. We know. You can say one thing, but if you don't act upon it when you're building, that something's going to take place, and it's either going to fall or it's not going to fall. So for us as Christians, not being conformed to the world, having a renewed mind so that I have a transformed life, this is where it starts. You have got to have this perspective toward the Word of God, that it is the foundation of what I build my house on, my life on. It is my compass, it's true north. I will grade all the animals through the lenses of the Bible. And if the Bible condemns something, and if it condemns me, I will make the same pronouncement against me as I'll do against somebody else. No exceptions to the rules. Might not like that, but that's the standard. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver. So the first thing, and the message is really simple. If you're going to have a non-conformed mind, right, so that you can have a transformed life with a renewed mind, it has to start somewhere. The Bible is axiomatic. What does that big word mean? It means it's the starting point. If anybody remembers geometry, geometry had things called axioms and theorems and postulates and all these other things that you had to remember. You know, shortest distance between two points is a straight line, things like that. Well, those things were called axioms because you couldn't prove it. You just had to accept it. It's one of those, well, it's just, well, how do you prove an axiom? Well, you don't. It's just accepted. It's a starting point. It's like, how do you prove logic without using logic? Well, how are you going to do that? I mean, and when things are very, very authoritative like that, they're starting points. Well, the most authoritative starting point is God. And so he's axiomatic. How are you going to prove God? You don't prove God. There's nothing more foundational or more authoritative behind God. If there was, that would be God. But there isn't. So we start with God, and we start with the Scriptures. And so in that sense, it's a circular argument. Now, circular arguments in logic are usually fallacies, but not for starting points. And everybody has them. I like what Grudem says about one. He says, how does he work? He says, some people, examples of how they have axioms, and they don't even know it, but yet they work off their axioms. He says, my reason is my ultimate authority because it seems reasonable to me to make it so. Yeah, of course, it seems reasonable to you because that's what you want it to be. It's circular. You're not proving it, but you're using it. You're starting from it. Logical consistency is my ultimate authority because it is logical to make it so. The findings of human sensory experience are the ultimate authority for discovering what is real and what is not because our human senses have never discovered anything else. Thus, human sense experience tells me that my principle is true. Everybody does this. You go out and you preach on the street. Maybe Tom does this, or you preach at, you know, LSU, and you know they'll bombard you. Yeah, but how do you know that's true? How do you know that's correct? Or how do you know? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? And we go back to the Bible and say, well, because the Bible says it. Well, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, how do you know that that's true in the Bible? Well, because God said it. Well, then see, I'm pushing it back to God. That's my ultimate starting point. Yeah, but that's just your opinion. This is what God says. Now, if I put the shoe on their foot and say, well, how do you know this is true? They're going to give me their starting point. Well, science, or, well, I mean, it's just, you know, common sense. Or, see, common sense, see, that's their starting point. And so they're trusting in a 7-pound cranium that sits on their shoulders as their starting point. I don't. I start with the omnipotent, infinite God. Now, let me tell you something. If you're not going to be conformed to this world, you got to make a choice on starting points. And you can't mix and match them. Now, that's huge. I start with God. I don't start with me and God. Remember, it starts with the words of mine. And he doesn't say mine and somebody else's. It's his. Jesus is the ultimate starting point in authority. He's the ultimate hermeneutic when it comes to in interpreting his word. We filter everything through the words of Jesus. Now, this is where we start. Christian, root word is Christ, right? We're Christians. We start with Christ. We believe that he is perfect man, perfect God. Now, this is what we believe. This is where we start. If I run across a Muslim and he starts with the Quran and believes things about Allah, I'm expecting him to do that. Doesn't, well, I'm surprised he does that. The Hindu's going to do that. The Catholic's going to do that with the Pope. I mean, they're going to do that. Everybody has their starting points with their gods. Even the secularist out there has a starting point with science and evolution or his own brain or, you know, reasoning, rationale, whatever else it might be out there. They start. That's where they start. If you're not going to be conformed to this world and you're going to be transformed, you have to know your starting point and you have to also know their starting point. Because if you don't know their starting point, you won't know when you're getting snookered into the world. And the battle's going to be won or lost at the starting points. Just that simple. Now, I might go into their starting point to show them how illogical and how, you know, inconsistent their whole house is being constructed on sand is. That's fine. But my starting point's, here it is. Well, they're not going to agree with it. I know. I don't give it up. Okay, well, since they don't believe the Bible, let me start over here then and do this. I don't do that. Because I'd be denying my starting point and trying to start with something else. You don't do that. In other words, if I'm going to build my house on the rock, I don't do like Sanballat and these guys in the book of Nehemiah and try to get Nehemiah from constructing the wall to come over here and let's go talk turkey with about, you know, something else. No. And we're going to build a wall. This is what we're going to do. Because this is what God told us to do. This is what's most important. Having discussions with you isn't the most important thing right now. See? And so consequently, we do the same thing when it comes to understanding. If you're going to have a renewed mind, you start with the Scriptures. Now, I'm just talking in general terms with the culture, because they're going to be throwing out all these definitions of animals to you left and right all the time. Not only is Matthew 7 says this, but in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, notice what it says. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned. You have to learn these things. You actually have to read and read in context and try to understand points. That's why we go over in Psalm 95 and go through, you know, primary and secondary clauses and everything. We learn the scriptures and become, notice, closed-minded. Hello. Convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood, wow, start early, not seminary, childhood, you have known of the sacred writings, that's the scriptures, see, which are able to give you the wisdom. So it's not just the text I'm supposed to learn. I'm supposed to learn the principles and the triaging and the taxonomy of truth. The wisdom that leads to, and notice where it leads, Psalm 95. I was angry because they saw my works and didn't do this. They did not enter into my ways. They didn't enter into my rest, salvation. That's the end result, see? And he says, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Ah, bingo, see, Matthew 7. And then he makes the big broad statement about Scripture. All Scripture, not some, not most, not just the big ones. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God. It's not inspirational, like, hey, this is uplifting. It's breathed out by God. This is God's word. He breathes it out. And notice, it's not just inspired, breathed out by God, but it's supposed to be taken in by you. Profitable. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for most good works. Every good work. Nothing will escape the waterfront that you can't use the Bible on to find an answer for your problem, your situation, whatever. There's nothing new under the sun. Whatever we're going through in the culture, transgenderism and things like this, none of it's new. Yeah, but it's new in the sense of what technology can do. Yeah, it might be in that sense. But none of it's new when it comes to the conformity of the world and the philosophy and how they name animals. It's as old as the hills. It's just a different word to it. Walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, flaps like a duck. You know, God's expecting you to call it a duck. He'll even call it a duck. They'll call it something else. But that's what they do. You know that. And you can't buy into it. And they'll call you every phobe under the sun because you don't buy into their definitions of what they call it. Your kids will do this to you. No, you're not being fair. See, they just labeled you as an unjust judge. No, I'm not going to buy into your definition of who I am as an unjust judge. No, I'm your father. And this is how we're going to do these things, because before God, this is how I'm naming the situation. And how I'm naming you is you're being rebellious right now and you're going to be disciplined. That's just what it is. See, you're constantly naming things. You don't call it that. We don't act like Adam naming animals in a garden. But you're constantly, when you're identifying things and saying this is that, you're practicing what Adam was created to do from the very beginning. This is what it means to have the image of God. When you say this is that, you're saying this is not only that, but God's saying this is that. That's how you walk by faith. You're saying this is that, and I believe God is saying that. It's the same thing that I'm saying is that. And so as I walk by faith with a clear conscience, you know, pulling these things from Scripture, that's how I walk by faith before the Lord. That's how anybody walks by faith before the Lord. Now, we might have two different opinions about eating meat offered to an idol, but both of us having two different angles on eating meat offered to an idol, both are going to come from the dictionary part and say, well, as I see it, see, as I name the animal, I see if I do this, it's going to be sin. Glass half empty. You know, we can't take John Mark on the trip, on the missionary journey with us. He's too big of a liability, Paul said to Barnabas. He sees John Mark as liability. Barnabas doesn't see him as a liability. Barnabas sees him as a work in progress. Glass half full. Yeah, but how is he going to learn, Paul, if he doesn't get out there and get his feet wet again? Yeah, he made a few mistakes, but I can't take that chance of making a few mistakes. Yeah, but he's got to learn on the field. I get it. See, I understand how a person could view the same thing, one guy, and his mistake he made, and somebody could see him as a work in progress, and somebody else can see him as a liability. You would do that. Here you are, you're taking somebody, he's training to be maybe a carpenter with you, and he does something wrong, nailing something up, whatever, and you got to teach him, he has to take it down or whatever. That's one thing. Somebody makes a mistake in obstetrics and the baby dies, that's another mistake. You take him back again into the delivery room? See, that's sometimes mistakes you can't remedy. And sometimes it's, sorry, that's, this isn't going to work. And so depending on how it's viewed, the seriousness, how it's, you know, the ramifications of it, sometimes the mistake is the all-ending mistake. And other times it's not. Who makes those calls? Well, we make them before the Lord. And many times, I don't have a clear Bible verse and chapter to tell me. And we stay before the Lord and we ask for wisdom. James 1, we looked at this past Wednesday. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And we seek God's face on these things. We say, Lord, I've got this big principle here. I got this one here. And I'm trying to juxtapose. Which one do I kind of lean more toward to do? I don't know. And we have to pray. And we have to seek his face. But when things are black and white, I mean, it's a no-brainer. And we have Christians who can't follow the black and white. And so it brings us to this last little point here in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. And notice, he's going to say a lot of things here, but really what's the center of here is the word of righteousness, which is the Bible. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Concerning him, Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Wow, how did that happen? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, it doesn't take you that long to sit here and be a student. He says, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. This is basic stuff. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. And then he makes the point. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, the Bible, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of what? Practice on the field. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3. Profitable for what? Teaching, training. See, they're practicing. Have their what? Senses. Trained to discern conformity to the world. In a renewed mind, what it means to have a transformed life and to walk with God. That's why we don't shy away from controversial subjects. Many times on Wednesday nights we'll bring them up. And many times we don't know a pat answer like a Bible chapter and verse. And many times what we have to do is we have to bring in sections of Scripture that says, okay, what's the weight of this versus the weight of this? And you triage many times that weight. How do I know to do that? Because going back here to Matthew 7:24, Jesus, my great interpreter, does that. Where does he do that? Matthew 23. Where he beats up on the Pharisees because they do not know the difference between swallowing a gnat and swallowing a camel. Really? A gnat versus a camel? Yeah. They cannot triage the weightier matters of the law. Pharisee comes up and says to him, great teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Or he says, I think this is the greatest commandment. And Christ didn't say, no, all commandments are flat and they all have the same weight. He didn't do that. He says, no, you've answered right. That's correct. Go and do that. And your neighbor as yourself. Okay, great. And of course he tries to, hedge a little bit. Well, who's my neighbor? So now you're going to kind of, let's find out who the real neighbor is so I can practice this. And let's find out who's not my neighbor so I can kind of skirt around that application. So Jesus makes the most obnoxious neighbor on the planet for this guy. So he gets the point with the good Samaritan. Samaritan? I can't think of a worse guy. But that's what he puts out there. And he says, so who was the guy who was the better neighbor to the guy who was afflicted and beaten up? Well, the guy who took care of him. Well, bingo, you answered correctly. So go and do the same. Jesus does that. Jesus, remember? The one that you say you follow. And you're going to build your house on that rock. So I've got to follow not just what he says in the text. I also have to pull out, like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the whole idea of wisdom from it. So I can make application in specific situations. That's why we gather together and we say, how would y'all handle this situation I'm having with my family? Now, you come to me asking me for that. You're not asking me for my opinion. Because I'm not a house builder on rock for you. But what I can maybe give you, hopefully, is some aspect of the words of Christ. I'm moving you to see what Christ is saying and how Christ triages things by way of principle. That's why we gather together as a group. And I don't have all that wisdom. But some of the more mature, older, seasoned people who've been in the Scriptures, that would make some sense. But a young person, very new in the Lord, 1 John chapter 2. You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit and you know all things. You don't even have need of anyone to teach you. The Holy Spirit resides within you. He'll show you. You got a truth meter in you that can detect when truth is being told. And boy, a stranger, they will not follow if you're a sheep. You'll get it. It's like, there's something wrong about that. I don't know. I can't figure it out. I can't figure it out. I don't know. I'm not smart enough, but I just know that it's just not that. Okay. That's usually something that's built into you because of who you are as a Christian. And we get that. That's what it means to be a Christian. God's going to protect his own, and he's going to draw you to the scriptures. Okay, so the whole point, trying to drive home in this short little message here concerning the word of God is what? You're going to have to practice having your senses trained to discern good and evil. Where are you going to get that practice from? Well, everyday life. But your senses are going to be tried. You're going to have to triage, many times, not what's good and what's evil. You're going to have to triage, as we said, not white versus black. It's going to be white versus off-white. Black versus gray. Ooh. Well, yeah, it's not. Well, all sin's sin. No, you got some sins that are gray. Still sin, but no, it's not as heinous as a crime like this one over here. Oh, okay. Yeah, you got that. Well, if this is white, then everything's white. No, you got some off-white here. I mean, they're actually doing some pretty good things. It's just not being done in faith, and it's just religion. But we cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. See, those things aren't bad. I mean, would you rather have a demon or you'd rather have it cast out? Okay, let's flip a coin. I think I don't want the demon. You think? Well, yeah. But at the same time, you realize, well, wait, this isn't working. This person's not following Christ. This is going to be worse for him at the end. As the scripture says in 2 Peter 2. So the more I learn and study the sacred scriptures, the more I can find the profitability of the scriptures in teaching, admonitions, and trainings in righteousness. And so I can do what? I can define the animal. I can name the animal. So if somebody comes and says, you know, I just don't understand my wife. She does this and this and this. Or my husband, he does it. What should I do? Now, I'm going to go right here. Why would I not? I do this for everything. Well, what does God want you to do? Now think about this. Sometimes I'll just ask the most basic of questions to people, and it's like they haven't even thought of that most basic point because they're so mad about something or their boss or their money or something. And it's like, well, what would God want you to do? Well, I think he would want, you know, she needs to be taught a lesson, whatever. Needs to be taught a lesson. Sure, you want to hold to that position. I got Bible in 1 Corinthians 6 where people were getting defrauded, and Paul says, yeah, go ahead and be defrauded. Take the loss. Take one for the team. Because you go to court with these non-Christians, and they're going to say, this is a Christian here, right? This is the guy who says he's full of wisdom in the mind of Christ, right? And he's coming to us pagan imbeciles for a decision. And you think you're going to win the day. You think you're going to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ and shine forth like a city set on a hill as being some beacon of wisdom to guide people into the celestial city. And you're going before them for wisdom. So Paul says, you're missing the forest for the trees. Take the loss. See? Did you know to do that? So sometimes you can have rights dripping out of your ears. You don't exercise them. All things are lawful, right? But not all things are profitable, right? See, you know that. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Starting point. Your dictionary is telling you. It's like I've said many times before, you may have a right, but you don't have a reason. And this is your reason. Wives and husbands. Yeah, but it's just not fair. Oh, it's not going to be fair. God's going to put you in very, very many unfair situations. And he's not going to hold you up as some paradigm of justice when everything's over. He's going to hold you up as a paradigm, as a model of patience. And love. And good thing Jesus didn't go down the justice route with 12 legions of angels. None of us would be here. No, he didn't. I will do my Father's will. And yeah, and that's to be experiencing all kinds of injustices against me. They're going to put me to death, an innocent man. And they're going to disobey every protocol in the book to do it. And he knows it. And he submits to his heavenly Father. Well, if that's your master, you're the disciple. You think you're going to get off with something different? Read 1 Peter chapter 2. You have a master who's unruly and things, and you're a servant, a slave. How does he expect you to act? Get a lawyer, file a lawsuit. No, that's not it. Look how Paul writes to Philemon. He's a runaway slave. He didn't say, how dare you have a slave? He didn't do that. Paul doesn't write and say, you slaves, now that you're Christians, flee. That's the culture's narrative. Bible's narrative is wherever God calls you and wherever you find yourself in, you're going to serve me right there. Now, if you can get free, great. God's not against that. It's fine. But you're not going to do it by no hook or crook kind of method. And you got a lot of yahoos out there from every culture that thinks they can turn justice on its head. The anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. It doesn't mean we sit on our hands, but it does mean this. I am first and foremost, remember, starting points here, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I'm not an ambassador for my ethnicity. I'm not an ambassador for my race. I'm not an ambassador for my gender. I'm not an ambassador for my social class. I'm not an ambassador for anything else you can name under the sun in this culture except this. Now, if you're not going to start here, you're going to start someplace else, then you're going to have to adopt and adapt all of their definitions that go along with it. And you're going to find yourself conflicted when it comes to this, because it's going to give you marching orders when there is an injustice perpetrated on you. And it's a real, live, bona fide injustice that makes God angry, that should make any Christian angry when they see it. Yeah, but you don't understand. My husband, he does, but my children, they constantly do. What does God tell you to do? And see, at that point, I get it. This is what my marching orders are. But it's just not fair. It's not. And you're right. We need to pray for them, that God would change their hearts. But for you as an ambassador, this is where he has you. He's perfecting you. Now, I'm bringing this out because here's where the real temptation is going to be conformed to the world. And so if I go back to my original point where we started from in Romans 12, remember at the very end, he makes the point, the renewing of your mind. Why? Because here's the end game, proving what the will of God is. That will of God that is good, acceptable, perfect. That wisdom that comes from above in James chapter 3. You want to show forth to the world that house is not going to fall. That I'm doing the will of God. Well, you'll do it with a renewed mind because you'll be presenting your body as a living holy sacrifice to the Lord. Many times I'll ask somebody when they go through something, I'll say, let me ask you something. Can you worship God and do that? Right? I don't know. You don't know. And you're going to go and venture down that road and you don't know. No, you need to know. You need to know that right here. Well, I just, you know, I'm just angry. I'm just, you know, depressed or whatever it might be. Whatever emotion you might be going through. The bottom line is, can I present my body a living holy sacrifice and worship God? And if I can't and you don't know, then you need to find out. Because I don't want to be presenting my body to something else. I need to know that I'm serving the Lord in this. So if I wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, let me ask you something. Are you serving the God right now with your body presented to the Lord with a living holy sacrifice? Yeah, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Exactly right. Boom. So your mind's perfectly where it's supposed to be, presenting my body a living holy sacrifice. But if you can't do that, all the bets are off. You're not going to be able to prove anything down here that you're doing the will of God. And you'll be out of the will of God. And it'll be proven. It'll be shown. Can you do that in faith? Because whatever's not of faith is sin, right? So it has to be in faith. Has to be presenting your body as a living holy sacrifice. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. You know the right thing to do, right? Your conscience is saying, class is half empty. I can't be a part of that. Then you can't be a part of it. What was that movie? I saw a little bit of it last night. Hacksaw Ridge. Some guy. Anybody ever seen the Hacksaw Ridge guy? But the guy who was the Medal of Honor recipient and... he was a conscientious objector. He couldn't go into battle and kill somebody. He could save a life, but couldn't take a life. But yet, he didn't want to act the part of saying, I want a free ride, and I want to, you know, I just want a meal ticket. I'll be in the front lines with those guys. Whatever they're going to go through, I'm going to go through. I'll be a medic. I just don't have a gun. I'll go save their lives, but I'm not going to take a life. Well, he went through all kind of rigmarole. They always thought he was a coward and things of this sort. He said, no, I'm not. And so, of course, he proves... he's not that because of all of his heroism that he does and saving practically half the company or whatever when they got shot and killed, and he's the only one left up there bringing people down the cliff, trying to bring them and give them medicine and risking his life where all the other ones have kind of retreated to a safer ground, and he's the one up there doing those things. And so, once again, what it just shows that he's working off a principle of this is true. This is what I have to do. This is what it means for me to serve God. Convictions, as we would call them. And so when we have these convictions, not because I've mama taught me convictions. No, it's right here. This is what the Word of God says, and it says it here. And you're going to have different Christians making that application in different ways. But their conviction will always be on display. And when it's on display and they're proving that they're doing the will of God, their lives will be transformed. They won't be grumbling about it, because that will be conformity to the world. The world grumbles. We don't. They'll be presenting their body a living holy sacrifice and will be enjoying the worship of the Lord, even if it takes them out of the world. And they're killed, persecuted because of it. No regrets. I'm going to do this. It's like if God wanted to call me to the mission field, and I go to the mission field. You think I'm going to come here and say, now, guys, y'all need to empty y'all's wallets and put me on the mission field. No, that ain't going to happen. God wants me on the mission field, me on the mission field. God wants you to do something with your money, he wants you to do something with your money. But I'm not going to sit here like George Mueller, go beg, borrow, and steal money so I can have a ministry. It didn't work that way. Why? Because that is not a sweet aroma that shows the will of God. God wants me from position A over here to position B. He can put me there, and he'll take care of me. How do I know that? Because man doesn't live by bread alone, or by support alone, or by paychecks alone, or anything alone. But he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He brought me into existence without me having faith to be brought into physical existence. I think he can sustain me without me, you know, having to keep things running when it comes to me. And how do I get that knowledge? I got it from reading the starting point, the dictionary, who defines God and defines me and defines what it means to serve God. So when you come to me or you go to somebody else and you show a different way of salvation or a different view of God or a different view of faith, whatever, yeah, I'm going to gently, lovingly call you out on it because you're not naming the animal right, and it's not going to help you further down the road. It's going to hurt you. And it's not, well, that's just your opinion. Well, it might just be my opinion. Let's check the Word. Let's go back to the Word and see if it is. And then we get into the Scriptures and we try to find, this is what God's saying, so that we can correctly name that animal. Now, I'm just trying to keep you from being conformed to this world. You want to transform life? It starts with a renewed mind. But you're in a battle up to your eyeballs ever since you became a Christian. You have an adversary called the devil. The stronger man robbed the strong man, you, from his house. Well, he's not giving up. Revelation chapter 12, he goes off to make war against the woman and her offspring. That's you. And so the way he's going to do that, he's going to use the world and its dictionary to constantly be assailing your mind and to get you to adapt and adopt its definitions. Know that going in, because it's fighting your transformed life, which is whatever he's going to do to win the war here is to keep you from doing this up here, to present your body and to worship the triune God. He hates worshiping the triune God. And anyone who does that, and he will do anything he can to stand in your way to keep you from that. And the way he's going to attack you is through your mind. I'll close with this. One of the things that you're going to find and that's going to fight you against this, and it's all throughout the Scriptures, and we'll see this in a little bit more detail maybe next week, is that men are going to do what's wise in their own eyes. You find that all throughout the Scriptures. Proverbs 21:2, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him. And there goes on and on and on. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Wise in their own eyes. See, they have their own dictionary. It's sitting on their shoulders. This is their starting point here. And if God didn't save you from that and make you shift starting points, there's a way that seems right to men, and this way is going to be the way of death. You rely on this as your starting point, I can tell you, according to this starting point, where you're going to end. As your ending point, you're going to go over the falls, like in Niagara, and you're not going to survive on Judgment Day. Now, how do you know the future like that? I'm told that. I was told that in Matthew 7. So, you're going to build your house, let's build it on the rock and not the sand. Anybody, Tom, Dick, and Harry out there, sand. Even me is sand. I'm not a starting point, but this is. So, let's pray.